You may recognize the following lyrics from Hillsong United's worship song entitled From the Inside Out. It goes like this. Your will above all else, my purpose remains. The art of losing myself in bringing you praise. Everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades. Never ending, your glory goes beyond all fame. And then the song continues, in my heart, in my soul, I give you control. Consume me from the inside out. Let justice and praise become my embrace to love you from the inside out. Now, one of the things that I love about this song is the fact that it reminds me that my relationship with God is to be an inside out relationship. And this may strike us as odd because when something is inside out, it's usually indicative of a problem. You know, for example, suppose my son Ryan, who's an interesting dresser, as you may have noticed today, or you may not have noticed, he was wearing two jerseys, one on top of the other this morning. He does those kind of things. But imagine Ryan comes to the breakfast table wearing a shirt that's inside out. Well, he's going to need to fix that before loading up in the van for school because an inside out shirt just doesn't work. And maybe you get your socks out of the drawer and they're inside out. Or maybe you get after your kids because when you wash clothes, you get them out of the laundry, they've turned everything inside out. So an inside-out shirt needs to be fixed. But what is true for shirts is not true for our relationship with our Creator. Because when it comes to our interaction with God, the more inside-out, the better. You see, it's God's desire to rule our heart, our mind, and our soul first. That's where it begins, and then move to our actions on the outside. And we often get this reversed. And we think about it in, you know, certain schools or something. It's like, well, your haircut needs to be a certain way and there needs to be no facial hair. And all. There's all these outward rules and regulations seeking to conform people to some standard, but that's backwards. Because in reality, God wants to start from the inside out. So by way of introduction, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. I want to look at verses 34 through 40, showing these foundational verses on God's desire to have an inside-out relationship with human beings. Matthew 22, picking up in verse 34, it's the last week of Jesus' life. And the Pharisees and Sadducees, those religious leaders, are coming at Jesus hard and fast, trying to discredit him. Verse 34 says, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. So they have this unholy huddle, trying to figure out how they're going to stumble Jesus. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, testing him, saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So these are often referred to as the greatest commandments, and that's what Jesus himself called them. And the idea is that it starts with the inside. That as you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and then as you love your neighbor as yourself, then what happens is you begin to change actions. You see, you know, as I love my neighbor as myself, I will not murder my neighbor. As I love my neighbor as myself, I'm not going to steal from my neighbor. As I love my neighbor as myself, I'm not going to covet what they have. And on it goes. So it begins with a heart change. It begins with an attitude on the inside. And it goes from the inside out. Unfortunately, in many circles, we just see just the opposite of this inside-out relationship with the Lord. Instead of focusing on a relationship that starts with the heart, many individuals adhere to a long list of rules and regulations that only deal with the outside. And the problem with only dealing with the outside is it's very easy to leave the inside unaffected and unchanged. Because I fulfill some man-made list, I can say, I am right, even though I hate people. I am right, even though I am bitter. And it's just not true. And so it's used just this type of externally focused religion that Jesus comes face to face with in the passage we'll be studying this morning. So if you would, please turn now to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 23 as we continue our verse-by-verse study of Mark's gospel. And in this passage, we'll spend our time working through three sections. We'll find, first of all, a fault-finding expedition. We'll see then turning the tables and finally setting the record straight. So let's move into our first section. That's a fault-finding expedition in verses 1 through 5. Notice in verse 1, We read, "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem." Okay. So as Jesus is continuing his ministry there in Galilee, which is northern Israel, that's where he spent the majority of his public ministry, some scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem, they travel north to come see about Jesus, to come check on Jesus. And so there were scribes and Pharisees in different regions, but the ones in Jerusalem were kind of the hoity-toity ones. You know, they're the big bosses because they're from the capital city. So perhaps Pharisees and scribes from up in Galilee, in northern Israel, they had sent word down to the guys in Jerusalem and said, "Hey, we need some backup." You know, I don't know if they had little things. Okay, the eagle has landed. You know, they got a little special forces thing, and they need some security up there. So they call these guys up there. And it's clear that the Lord Jesus was causing quite a commotion in the region of Galilee. And it's likely that the big guns from Jerusalem were being called in to evaluate the Lord Jesus, to see if he was up to snuff, to kind of see if he was a true prophet or a false prophet according to their regulations. After all, the scribes and Pharisees were the self-appointed guardians of Judaism, and Jesus seemed to be a threat to their system. Now, you may remember that this is not the first time that a delegation from Jerusalem has come to check up on Jesus. We read back in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 22, these words, "Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said he is out of his mind." Okay, so this is earlier in Jesus' ministry. His own people, that refers to his family, they thought, man, you know, Jesus is off his rocker. His brothers didn't believe in him, so they all kind of went out to him to kind of grab hold of him, to kind of settle him down, bring him back home. But then we read in verse 22 of Mark chapter 3, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem." So we've already had this contingent of people from Jerusalem, these religious leaders, and this is what they said about Jesus. "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." So the first time religious leaders from Jerusalem came to Galilee to evaluate the Lord Jesus, they had proclaimed him to be possessed by the devil and to be using the power of the devil to cast out demons. That was their initial evaluation of Jesus. So taking this into consideration, it seems safe to assume that the religious leaders of Jerusalem had not changed their minds regarding Jesus since that previous visit. We have no indication along the way they're like, "You know what, that guy Jesus, he's really all right. We were wrong about that whole, you know, being possessed by the devil thing." They hadn't changed their minds. And as we put these pieces together, I wholeheartedly believe that the scribes and Pharisees had come to Galilee looking for a reason to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people. These religious leaders were on a fault-finding expedition. We have to be careful of this, of being on fault-finding expeditions. You know, it's always... Well, I don't know, always is the right word. Many times it's nerve-wracking for me to have visitors come to the church because it feels a little bit like I'm, you know, on display. And I'm worried about those fault-finding expositions and like, he said, too many times. Or he messed up this, or I can't believe he doesn't ever pronounce Capernaum correctly. Or whatever the case may be, there may be that attitude that happens, and maybe it's just imagined, maybe it's not real. But we can do that fault-finding expedition, where we want to find fault with a person just because we don't want to listen. And I think that's a danger for us as coming to Jesus, is looking at the words of Jesus on fault-finding expeditions and looking to see, I don't know if I agree with that or not. Looking at it in such a way that we become the boss of it. And I find this at times where I think it's a danger for seekers. For those who call themselves seekers, but they come to the scriptures looking to find fault, looking to find a reason to disbelieve. And I'll be honest with you, that was me. When I first started studying the scriptures and trying to see if it was right, the biggest fault I found was there was too many demons. There was all kinds of demon possession in the Bible, and I really had a hard time, you know, believing it. But as I came to study the scriptures and I prayed about it and sought the Lord, I said, hey, this is just how life is. It didn't fit in with my materialistic way of looking at things, but it was reality. So I would encourage all of us, and I would encourage when you're witnessing to people who don't believe, to say, hey, just come to the scriptures and see if it's true. Don't come as on a fault-finding expedition. Because these scribes and Pharisees, because they were only looking to find fault, They never honestly evaluated Jesus, and therefore they missed him. Let's continue on now in verse 2. It says, now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. Okay, so it's very interesting here. Mark is giving some background into this, where the other Gospels don't necessarily give this much background. It's because Mark is writing to a Roman audience, a Gentile audience, and so he's given some information. But for us, we're so far removed, even with the information Mark gives, it's kind of hard to understand exactly what's going on. So I want to read from what David Guzik writes regarding this tradition of hand washing of the elders. Quote, "For these ceremonial washings, special stone vessels of water were kept, because ordinary water might be unclean. To wash your hands in a special way, you started by taking at least enough of this water to fill 1.5 eggshells. Then you poured the water over your hands, starting at the fingers and running down towards your wrist. Then you cleansed each palm by rubbing the fist of the other hand into it. Then you poured water over your hands again, this time from the wrist towards the fingers." Okay. Now this behavior might seem quite strange to us. We may have a hard enough time getting our children to wash their hands in the first place. apart from doing it like this. You know, we wash our hands for sanitary reasons, not for ceremonial reasons. But let's try to understand where these scribes and Pharisees were coming from just before we disregard them. Maybe the origin of this ritual hand washing came from a pure motive. You know, maybe these Jewish individuals, recognizing that the priests were required to carry out ceremonial washings, decided that they would wash ceremonially as well. Maybe saw the priests at the temple or the tabernacle, and they were just like, you know, if it's good for the priests, maybe I should do it as well. Well, unfortunately, even if their motive in the even if this was their motive in the beginning, it is clear that at some point they got off track because this ceremonial hand washing went from optional to becoming a command. It went from something that these guys just said, hey, maybe this is a good idea for us to do, to saying everybody needs to do it this way. So even though this ceremonial hand washing was not found in the Old Testament scriptures, it became a requirement in the eyes of the scribes and the Pharisees because it was a part of the tradition of the elders. Again, David Guzik shed some light on this issue. He says, quote, "In Judaism of that time, they honored the scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament, as the written law. But there was also the oral law, which was written down, but was man's tradition and interpretation on top of the written law. And many Jewish leaders of Jewish time honored the oral law even more than the written law." Okay, so think about it this way. You know, I'm seeking to teach you the Word of God every week. And as I'm teaching the Word of God, I'm not only reading the Word of God, but I'm trying to give you understanding and application and all these things. What can happen is kind of taking it back to what these guys were doing, is they began to take that teaching of the law, like say like my notes that I'm teaching from right now, and they began to put it on equal footing with the Scripture itself. And then over time, the teaching on it actually went above the Old Testament scriptures. That's where the people had gone to. That this oral law, this what the rabbis had to say, became exalted above God's actual word. And that's a danger. That's a danger for us even as Christians, where we can take some pastor or some Christian leader and whatever book they write or whatever they teach, that's the interpretation. That's what they have to say, and to the detriment of the Word of God. Warren Wiersbe says this, quote, "Rabbi Eleazar," who is this ancient rabbi, said this, "He who expounds the scriptures in opposition to the tradition has no share in the world to come. The Mishnah, a collection of Jewish traditions in the Talmud, records, quote, it is a greater offense to teach anything contrary to the voice of the rabbis than to contradict scripture itself." So there's this whole backwards thing where men began to be exalted above the Word of God and men's interpretation above the Word of God. And that's what I've encouraged you always, that whenever you listen to a teaching of mine, then be a Berean and study the Scriptures to see if what I'm telling you is true or if what I'm telling you is false. And to see if it contradicts the Word of God or it's in agreement with the Word of God. Well, tragically, this attitude of exalting men's teaching over the actual Word of God was the prevailing attitude in Judaism during the time of the Lord Jesus' public ministry. And it's a warning for all of us. We must beware of supplanting the Word of God in our lives with some sort of tradition of the elders. We need to search our own hearts. It's essential that we examine our walk with Christ and honestly consider whether or not we are living in accordance with the Old and New Testaments. Sometimes the things that we do, we'll say, why do you do X? Well, because I was taught to do X in my church. Okay. Well, does X agree or disagree with the Scriptures? Okay. And then you look and see. And maybe it agrees with the Scriptures, but maybe it's not one of those things that's mandatory for everybody. Well, be careful about telling everybody you have to do X. And so there's these things we need to work through and see, am I listening to the Scriptures themselves, or am I just listening to how man does things? Because if we're not living in accordance with the Old and New Testaments, if we're living instead what man says, then we might find that we've slipped into extra-biblical legalistic traditions. And perhaps we've fallen into the trap of trying to please God from the outside in. And that's really where legalism comes from. It's a desire at the beginning to please God. I want to please God. I want to be right with God. I want to do things God's way. But then we do this outside-in type of thing. And God's really going to be happy with me if I dress a certain way. And God's really going to be happy with me if I pray, you know, this many hours a day, or if I read this many chapters a day, and all these type of things. And so we need to realize that there's this freedom to conduct ministry in a certain way, say to do church in a certain way, but at the same time recognizing that others are free to do ministry differently. I want to share kind of one of the distinctives that we have of our church. As I'm studying through the Scriptures every week, it's very heart-searching. And it kind of works on me as I kind of have to examine how I'm doing life. So, for instance, in our fellowship, one of our distinctives of our fellowship is that we don't have young children in service. And the reason we don't have young children in service is because we believe that parents need to be taught the Word of God on their level. And that children need to be taught the Word of God on their level. And as children are taught the Word of God on their level, they can understand it, and then I can teach on a higher level for those who are able to handle it. At the same time, by not having children in here, then parents are free to focus on the Word of God and not have to be distracted by their kids. And also it gives those who have a calling to teach children to use their gifting, and so there's all these different aspects that go into it. But with all that said, if people don't want to do ministry that way, they're free not to do ministry that way. If people want to have a fellowship where they have children in service, that's their business. So the thing is, we can do ministry that way and at the same time not go to a church that has children in ministry and knock down their doors and say, you're not doing things the right way. This isn't how the Lord wants it. Because it's a distinctive. It's not something the Scripture expressly says. And so there's that realization that other people have freedom. When we get ourselves into kind of an outside-in type of attitude, when we fall into legalism, what we start doing is saying, I do things this way, and I know it's not specifically in the Scripture, but you need to do things this way too. And you don't have freedom to do things any differently. And that's a dangerous place. You know, ultimately, it's essential that we recognize what from the Scriptures is binding and what's not binding. And I believe it's the Scriptures themselves that allow us to distinguish between these issues. Another great example would be style of music for worship. You see, the Bible gives guidelines, you know, about what should be included in worship, but it allows for different styles, for different genres. And so don't get caught up in saying, well, this type of music, that's worship music, and this type isn't. It's really about the content, not about the style. And so all of these things are important for us to consider and to look through and saying, am I doing things biblically, or have I submitted to some kind of tradition of the elders? All right, let's continue on to verse 4. It says, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. All right, so this was due to the fact that when these religious leaders would go out into the marketplace and buy their, you know, food or whatever they might buy, they would come into contact with both Gentiles and with Jews who do not keep the ceremonial law. So they would go home and say, well, ooh, I'm defiled. I've been around unbelievers. And because of that, I need to do this ceremonial washing. And so think about that, though. If that was your attitude as just a person, does that make you really want to reach out to the unbeliever? You know, to the person who doesn't believe like you do. This would affect their view of Gentiles or Jews who didn't keep the law. This would have led to a feeling of separation and of superiority. Those people are nasty. I have to wash when I get home because I've been around them. And that's why these people flipped out when Jesus rubbed shoulders with unbelievers. And when Jesus allowed a prostitute to wash his feet, it blew their minds because of this attitude. You know, I was thinking about this some because Tim Hawkins, I don't know if you guys know him, Christian comedian, he has a funny little bit on different mega churches, and then when they have like these huge hand sanitizer things right with the ushers, and that when people walk in and you shake hands with them, and then immediately the ushers kind of put hand sanitizer, you know, all over themselves, and depending on how many kids, you might wash yourself in hand sanitizer because so many germs in your household, and it's just about how, in a joking way, he says how that might, you know, affect the people who come to your church. As soon as you shake hands with them, you need to, you know, have a chemical bath. That's probably not a good attitude to have. Now, I'm a germaphobe, and I'm all about being sanitary. But we have to think about, how do we view other people? And so these legalistic scribes and Pharisees viewed people as just unclean, didn't want anything to do with them, and that obviously they didn't have a heart to reach these people. Moving on in verse 4, it says, there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. So apparently the scribes and Pharisees didn't stop with the washing of hands. Ceremonies for washing all types of household items were also to be carried out. So started with the hands, and then it's got to be about how to wash cups. And if we're going to wash cups in a certain way, we need to wash pitchers in a certain way, because if the pitcher's not, you know, clean just right, then when it pours into the cup, then the cup's going to be defiled. And we're going to wash the copper vessels, and we're going to wash our couches, and it goes on. This is a reminder for all of us that once you start down the path of legalism, there is no end to the rules and regulations. There's no end. I speak from experience. Started off my Christian walk in legalism. I've done bad for a lot of years. I need to get right with God. I need to start doing the right thing. And the more books that I read and the more people I listened to, the more things they gave me to do. There's all kinds of things. And see, once you go down this path, it never ends. This is true because legalism promises righteousness. If you just do enough, you'll be right, but it never delivers. Never delivers. Legalism is like those late night infomercials. They promise you the world for three easy payments of $29.95, but they never deliver. You see, the legalist remains on the treadmill of rules and regulations, and no matter how high he does the incline on there, and no matter how fast the pace is, there's never an end. It just never ends. Because no matter how hard the legalist tries, no matter how many rules he adds, it's never enough. Paul tells us why this is so in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Let me read it for you. Galatians 2, 16, Paul says this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. And then Paul says this, for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. You go back and read Galatians 2:16, and Paul basically says the same thing three times in a row. You're justified by faith and not by the law. By faith and not by the law. And then he just says at the end, for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So follow my reason for just a minute. If a person cannot be made righteous by attempting to keep the law of Moses, which was from God, then how in the world can a person be made righteous by obeying a list of rules and regulations that are man-made? It doesn't make any sense. Let me say it again. If you can't be made righteous by seeking to keep the law of Moses, which was from God, then how in the world could you and I be made righteous by following a list of rules and regulations that we've made up? It's not possible. It's not possible. Continue on now in Mark 7 to verse 5. It says, and the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? So the Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem, they challenge Jesus here in verse 5 by pointing out that his disciples aren't obeying the tradition of the elders. And this is clearly a shot at Jesus intimating that he is not a proper rabbi because he's broken protocol. You see, a rabbi was responsible for what his disciples did. And so this is kind of like when a person subtly criticizes parents by asking about the disobedience of their children. Hey, I noticed that your kids don't put their napkin in their lap when they eat. You know, or, I noticed that your kids, they don't sit down when you ask them to. You're not really asking for information. What you're doing is you're just taking a shot at the parent. And so that's what these Pharisees and scribes are doing. They're taking a shot at Jesus in this. Now, I don't know what these religious leaders were expecting when they challenged Jesus, but it's about to get real. As we move into our next section, notice in section 2, turning the tables, verses 6 through 13, verse 6, he answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Jesus always goes after hypocrites. He goes after religious leaders who claim to know something and they're putting themselves in this position of superiority. He takes them down. You know, God is willing to take down the proud. And so not only does Jesus here refuse to answer the question, he immediately goes on the offensive. He immediately goes after him. And there's a warning for all of us. Before we start questioning Jesus, be prepared for the questions that he may ask you in return. So you have to be ready. I'm not saying you can't ask Jesus questions, but just be prepared for him to ask you questions. This has a little bit of a feeling of Job at the end of it. You know, Job was in a much better place, obviously, than these guys. But there's this attitude of, well, you know, if Jesus were to show up here, I'd give him a piece of my mind. You know, I'd ask him a few things, and he's going to answer me this. And I just see in the scriptures, when people come to Jesus with that attitude, he seems to shut them down pretty quickly. He seems to show the hypocrisy in their hearts. And so notice, first of all, that he refers to these religious leaders as hypocrites. That word hypocrite, it means a stage actor, one who wore a mask, a pretender. You know, we've seen probably, the symbol for fine arts, that smiling mask and the unhappy mask. And the idea of the hypocrite was that you weren't really like that. You would just put this mask on. You were playing a part. So Jesus says that these guys are playing a part. And then he quotes Isaiah 29:13 and applies it to these scribes and Pharisees. Again, we read, he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So these religious leaders gave lip service to God. They kind of wore the clothes and they acted really like, you know, they're serving God. But in reality, they had not surrendered their hearts to him. They had no relationship to them. Nothing had changed on the inside. And see, that's the danger. It's a danger of wearing certain clothes to show that you're holy. Jesus didn't come in some fancy clothes. Jesus, man, from all outward appearances, he was nothing special. But as people spoke to him, as they interacted with him, all of a sudden, because it was from the inside out, it affected people. And so I'm always just wary of people who wear certain things to show that they're holy. I'm a big believer that it should be from the inside out, that you should it should be revealed through the character of a person. Verse 7 says, "And in vain they worship me." The scribes and Pharisees' worship of God was vanity. That word vanity, it means meaningless, purposeless, empty. It wasn't real. It was just a show. It was just outward. I'm always, surprised in a negative way about how easy it is to deceive me. You know, whenever I go to a movie, it's so easy to get sucked in. It's so easy to see some person who you know in real life he's an ungodly, narcissistic abuser of people. But he's up there on that screen, and he plays a sacrificial hero. You're like, oh, that guy's great. Man, I love that guy. I can't believe him. And then you go and read an article about his real life, and like, ah, deceived again. It's so easy to be deceived by this vanity, by this show. And so it was for these scribes and Pharisees. It was just a pretend. It was just an act. Continuing on in verse 7, it says, "Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So this was the heart of the problem. The religious leaders had replaced the word of God with the commandments of men, specifically the tradition of the elders. And again, this is the hallmark of legalists, exalting the commandments of men over the word of God. Well, I know the Bible says this, but it's what you this is what you should really do. Well, I know the Bible says this, but this is really how you need to interpret it. And so it's important because we need to realize that there's these ministry distinctive, certain ways of doing ministry, but we're not to teach those as doctrines, that this is how ministry has to be done. One commentator put it this way: not everything in the Christian life is a matter of right and wrong. Some things, many things, are simply matters of personal conscience before God. The scriptures do not command ritual washing before meals. If you want to do it, then fine. Do it unto the Lord, and without a sense of spiritual superiority before your brothers and sisters. If you don't want to do it, fine also. Don't do it unto the Lord. And don't look down upon those whose conscience compels them to do the ritual washing. So I love the clarity that the Apostle Paul brings to this subject in Romans chapter 14. So would you turn to Romans chapter 14 for just a minute? Verses 1 through 8. It's a good scripture, good guidelines for us as we're kind of, hey, this is something that it's not specifically in Scripture or specifically denied by Scripture, and I just don't know what I should do in this circumstance, and what should I do? Romans 14, verses 1 through 8 gives us some good principles, some good guidelines to filter these things through. Romans 14, starting in verse 1, Paul says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." Okay, so let's think about this way for just a minute. Say, you know, you're buddies with a person who's a Christian but is a vegetarian. Okay? And he says, you know what? Vegetarian is the best lifestyle, and that's what you need to do, and it's the healthiest thing to do. And, you know, and he takes 1 Corinthians, the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, takes it out of context from what it really says in that scripture and says all these things that you just have to be vegetarian. And you, on the other hand, you know what? You like a good burger with cheese and bacon. All right? And so you do that, and so there's this fight between the two. The vegetarian looks down on the person that has the burger, and the burger person looks down on the person that eats only vegetarian. And Paul says, hey, you guys just both do your own thing. Stop judging each other. Stop being concerned, because neither of those can you actually make a biblical case for this is how you have to live. And so what he's saying is, let's just do your own thing. Who are you to judge another servant? Whether you're the weak brother or the stronger brother, whatever the case may be, you just do it unto the Lord. If you want to eat only vegetables, praise the Lord. Awesome. If you want to have burgers, then do it. Maybe you go see Jesus sooner. Yeah, I don't know how it's all going to work out. I'm the burger guy, by the way. And so there's this fact of, man, let's just follow the Lord, do things unto the Lord. Where it says, scripturally says, don't do it, let's not do it. But where the scripture gives us freedom, then it's between us and the Lord. And then continues on to another big one about which day of the week to worship. Verse 5, "For one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes a day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. For he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks." So this idea of, okay, well, you have to, and it goes around, you have to worship on Saturday. Saturday is the day to worship. You know, if people want to worship the Lord on Saturday, that's, hey, do it. But you know what? I've studied the New Testament, and it says right here, I don't have to worship on Saturday. I can worship on Sunday. The reason why we have service on Sunday is because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday, and most people are off on Sundays. But we don't have to worship on Sunday. If a church wants to start up and they worship on a Monday, let them worship on a Monday. Or if you want to have services every day of the week, you must not have kids. And you can do that. But there's all this freedom here. That's what he says. Just whatever you do, do it to the Lord. He says, "For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." So all these areas where Jesus hasn't specifically given us this is yes or no, there's freedom. And so we're to do it unto the Lord. It's very interesting. And it's funny because this freaks people out. Oh, it's too much freedom. I don't know what to do with it. Just tell me what to do. But the Lord says, hey, it's between you and me, and let's do this. But the important thing for us is maybe we have a certain conscience that says, I must worship on Sunday. That's my conscience before the Lord. That's fine. But don't put that on somebody else because that's not what the Scripture says it has to be. All right, back now to Mark chapter 7. As Jesus continues in verse 8, he says, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. The washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. So the Lord Jesus points out an essential characteristic of legalism. In order to embrace legalism, you must set aside the commandment of God. It just has to happen. For you to embrace legalism, you have to set aside the commandment of God. Legalism and the word of God are mutually exclusive. You can't hold both of them at the same time. And I was trying to think about this, kind of how to illustrate it. And I kind of think of God's word as an oversized beach ball. Okay? And I don't think that's too unbiblical because John says that the commandments of God are not burdensome. Okay? So you have this oversized beach ball and you're walking around. But then you think about going into legalism. And what is legalism? It's like a 100-pound medicine ball. You can't hold them both. If you try, take video. I want to see this. But you have to put down the beach ball and start carrying around that heavy medicine ball. And it's interesting, if you've ever carried something very heavy like that, like a sack of feed or whatever it is, it's interesting how over time it gets heavier. I don't know how physics that works, but it just seems to get heavier over time. So in order to, you know, embrace legalism, you have to set aside the word of God. You set aside, in a sense, that oversized beach ball, and here you are walking around with this 100-pound medicine ball, and it becomes angry and frustrating, and you think everybody should now carry around a 100-pound medicine ball. Henry Ironside put it this way, to the spiritual mind, it is a question of unceasing wonder that men should be so ready to follow and even fearlessly contend for the authority of human traditions while they are just as ready to ignore the plain teachings of the Word of God. It's a sad thing, but it happens every day. Now, so we move into the next few verses. The Lord Jesus presents a specific example of how the religious leaders had laid aside the commandment of God to embrace the tradition of men. Notice in verse 10, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. So Jesus is quoting Exodus 20:12, which is the fifth commandment, as well as Exodus 21:17. And both of these verses from the law of Moses show that God placed a high priority on children honoring their parents. This principle was of such great importance that a son or daughter who cursed their parent was to receive the death penalty. That's a radical thing. So I want to read from the New American Commentary to understand about Exodus 21:17, that he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. The commentator writes this, quote, most likely this law envisions a situation in which someone would not merely in a moment of rage say to his parents something like, I wish you were dead, but would publicly, perhaps by an oath spoken in the name of Yahweh, assert that he never wanted again to have anything to do with his parents and would not respect or serve them any longer as their child, wishing only harm for them. Thus the curser would, carrying out the curse, neither obey his parents nor care for them in their old age, as was the expected duty, but would openly declare something to the effect that he wanted them out of the way. Such behavior was sufficiently outrageous that God would not tolerate its continuation within the covenant community and therefore declared it a capital crime. So, now using only these two verses, Exodus 20:12 and 21:17, Jesus has successfully shown from the Scriptures that the commandment of God is that the children should obey their parents. As we move into verse 11, though, we see how the religious leaders of Jesus' day had nullified that clear command. Verse 11, but you say if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. So to help us understand what's going on here, I want to read from the NIV Study Bible. Quote, Corban is a Hebrew Aramaic word meaning offering. By using this word in a religious vow, an irresponsible Jewish son could formally dedicate to God, i.e. to the temple, his earnings that otherwise would have gone for the support of his parents. The money, however, did not necessarily have to go for religious purposes. The Corban formula was simply a means of circumventing the clear responsibility of children toward their parents as prescribed in the law. The teachers of the law held that Corban oath was binding even when uttered rashly. The practice was one of many traditions that adhered to the letter of the law while ignoring its spirit. So basically it was this idea. A kid didn't want to support his parents. He didn't want his money to go away. So he would say, "Mom, Dad, I'm really sorry, but what my money is Corban. I've dedicated it to the Lord. I can't go back on an oath. And so therefore I can't help you." So they were using this tradition of this Corban, of this dedicating things to the Lord in a false manner. It was kind of almost like tax evasion or kind of that type of attitude where you're working the system so you don't have to pay. And so this is something that the tradition of the elders did. In verse 13, the Lord Jesus finishes up with this delegation of scribes and Pharisees. He says, "Making the word of God no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." So evidently the religious leaders had many traditions that ran contrary to the word of God. And by the looks of it, whenever the word of God and these traditions were at odds, these men chose to follow their traditions. Because Jesus uses this phrase of no effect. It's one word in the Greek, and it means to invalidate, to render void, to deprive of force and authority. So through their man-made traditions, the scribes were essentially taking a Sharpie to the law of Moses. So it's kind of like they undid the scroll of Moses, you know, the law, and they took out their Sharpie, if they had them there in the first century, and they said, "I don't like that part, I'm going to mark that out. I'm going to mark that out. I'm going to mark that out." Unfortunately, this type of thing is still happening today. You know, I don't know if it's true, but I heard that Thomas Jefferson, you know, removed the things of miracles from his Bible, his New Testament. I don't know if that's accurate or inaccurate, but I know that people do it in some way today. Many who call themselves Christians take a Sharpie to the creation account and to Adam and Eve and to the fall. They take a Sharpie to Noah and the flood and to Moses and the Red Sea crossing. Miracles, judgment, and anything else that is contrary to the spirit of the current age is marked out. A Sharpie is taken to verses that refer to homosexuality as sin, and references to Jesus being the only way of salvation are marked out. And on and on and on it goes. So if we find ourselves invalidating the Word of God through our traditions or personal beliefs, it's time to put away the Sharpie and to let the Word of God speak for itself. So with that said, let's move to our final section, setting the record straight in verses 14 through 23. And having dispatched the scribes and Pharisees, the Lord Jesus gathers the crowd together for a quick lesson. Verse 14. When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, these are the things that defile a man. Anyone who has ears to hear, let him hear." So in these verses, Jesus is making the radical declaration that men are defiled from the inside out and not from the outside in. And so this attitude, remember the context is eating with unwashed hands. They thought, if I eat with unwashed hands, I'm going to be defiled because my hands are unclean. I'm bringing this food in, I'm defiled. Jesus is saying, no, it's a sinful heart that defiles you. It's what comes out of a person that is defiling. So for some more clarity on this subject, would you turn for just a moment to Matthew chapter 23? Matthew 23. And we're looking at this idea that a person is defiled from the inside out. And so therefore they need cleansing from the inside out. They're not defiled from the outside in. Matthew 23, looking at verses 25 through 28. And wouldn't you know, in this section, Jesus is going after the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 25, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." Okay, so we can understand this just from a physical point of view. If you go over to someone's house, you know, and they offer you a cup of coffee, and the outside of the cup looks good, but as they pour the coffee in, you realize they've never cleaned the inside. And there's all kind of gunk and residue and science projects. You know, inside, but no thanks, I'm not thirsty. We realize that to truly clean something, it really, if you had to choose between one or the other for a coffee cup or any kind of, you know, something you eat out of, you want the inside to be clean. The outside, I can live with it being dirty, but the inside needs to be clean. And so that's what he's saying about these Pharisees. They look good on the outside. They have all the religious trappings, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. So Jesus says there in verse 26, first clean the inside, that the outside may be clean also. That comes first. And the same thing in verses 27 and 28. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So it's these whitewashed tombs, you know, these caves that were hewn out of the rock, and you'd paint them up with whitewash them so they look beautiful outside, but if you roll away the stone inside, there's decomposing bodies. And so Jesus is saying that's what the scribes and Pharisees are like. They're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And so the inside needs to be cleaned first before the outside. It needs to go inside out. All right, turn back now to Mark 7. So we move into verse 17. It says, when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So what Jesus had just said to the multitude was revolutionary. The disciples just didn't get it. Their kind of minds were blown. Verse 18, so he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. Jesus is pointing out that food cannot defile a man because food affects the stomach, but not the heart. One Bible teacher put it this way, says, since food is merely physical, no one who eats it will defile his heart or inner person, which is spiritual. Physical pollution, no matter how corrupt, cannot cause spiritual or moral pollution. Neither can external ceremonies and rituals cleanse a person spiritually. So just like these outward physical things can't fix a person's heart, so it is that eating food is not the problem. And so then someone might say, well, what about under the old covenant, certain food was forbidden? Well, certain food was forbidden because God was wanting to separate a people unto himself. So it wasn't that the food itself was unclean. It was the act of God saying, no, don't do this, and a person doing it. That was where the problem was, with a person willfully going against what God had said. So as we move into our last four verses, the Lord Jesus expands on the fact that defilement comes from the inside out. In verse 20, he says, and he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. And so, this is all that comes out of the heart of man. And this is why, ultimately, monasteries don't work, or all these different things don't work. This idea of, if I just separate myself enough from the world, I'm going to be righteous. No, because wherever you go, there you are. You always take a sinner with you wherever you go. You always take a sinful heart with you wherever you go. It can't be helped in our own power. And so these outward things, oh, I'm just going to separate myself from all these things, that's going to fix it. It's not going to be true, because Jesus said, you take the problem with you because you have a bad heart. It's the heart of all men. And so, as one preacher said, though, of verses 20 through 22, he said, quote, I sicken as I think of how man has plagued his fellow men by his sins. He said, I will not go through the list, this list that Jesus just read. He said, nor need I. The devil has preached upon this text this week, and few have been able to escape the horrible exposition. It's good words. But the fact that if you want to see what verses 21 through 22 look like, just get a news feed on your phone and just look and see what's going on in the world. These things come out of the heart of man. Verse 23, Jesus said, all these evil things come from within and defile a man. As C.H. Spurgeon put it, the source from which these rivers of pollution proceed is the natural heart of man. Sin is not a splash of mud upon man's exterior. It is a filth generated within himself. Now, that is a horribly bummer way to end a study. So as we wrap up our time together, I want to have you turn to one last place so we can see some encouragement, so we could realize that though we have sinful hearts, there is a remedy. It's not an outside-in remedy, it's an inside-out remedy. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. So let's turn there. There's not a person on earth that doesn't have a heart in need of redemption. If you're already a believer, then your heart has been redeemed. And you know that you still struggle with that sinful flesh, but the day is coming when you're going to be released from this body of death and that you're going to go be with the Lord. But here is the remedy. Here is the inside-out remedy for the sinful heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul speaking to the Corinthian church that had plenty of problems. He said this, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." It's sure that we can find ourselves somewhere on that list. And so that is just humanity in his unredeemed condition. That's the kind of things that come out of that sinful heart. But notice verse 11. Here's the inside-out cure. "And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." That's the key. The key for us is to realize, hey, it's not a system of rules and regulations. It's not this treadmill of legalism or the 100-pound medicine ball that I have to carry around. What it is the Holy Spirit drawing a person to Jesus Christ, and a person coming to Jesus Christ realizing there's no amount of things that I can do to make myself right. If I every day live righteously, if it were possible, from the moment I believe till the day I die, it still wouldn't make up for all that I've done before. The realization that the only cure, the inside-out cure, is for me to place my faith in the person of Jesus Christ, to be justified by the finished work of Jesus Christ, to be sanctified and washed by the Spirit, to exchange my unrighteousness for Jesus' robes of righteousness. That's the only cure. It's nothing from the outside. It has to come from the inside. It's not a physical problem. It's a spiritual problem. And only Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit is qualified to make us right, and to make us right from the inside out.